catechism after a break for me, and I do rejoice in what the Lord taught us in those weeks I was away, and give thanks for the truth of His Word, that it is sufficient. We are picking back up with the fourth question now. We've looked at the first three of these, and again, just to orient ourselves in terms of our study, the Westminster Larger Catechism has these five preliminary questions that chart the course. What should we study? What should we learn the answers to? Which questions are important? And that's basically what these first five undertake to show, that the chief and highest end of man is to glorify God and fully to enjoy Him forever. How does it appear that there is a God? We see this in the light of nature in man, the works of God, and only though His Word and Spirit sufficiently and effectually reveal Him unto men for their salvation. And so what is the Word of God, if that's so key in revealing Him unto our salvation? Well, the Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the Word of God, the only rule of faith and obedience. And so then question four, how does it appear that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? And the answer, the Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts and the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, by their light and power to convince and convert sinners, to comfort and build up believers unto salvation, but the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So we're going to come and look at that answer this morning, but let's go ahead and consider question five, this last of the preliminary questions. What do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. And that becomes the two-part division for the larger catechism. We're looking at all of that to get to this point of what should we then learn that we might fulfill this purpose of placing God at the center of all things in our own hearts and lives, of seeking His honor and glory above everything else. How can we accomplish that? Well, we depend upon the Word of God to reveal His will to us, and the Scriptures themselves are teaching us what we are to believe concerning Him and what duty God requires of us. And so then this helps us understand how important this question is and the answer. How does it appear that the Scriptures are of the Word of God? The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty and so forth. Now, what we're going to see in this answer is that there are ample evidences, the quality of Scripture, the qualities of it, as we're going to look at these, do clearly testify to the fact that these are the Word of God. But just as was the case with general revelation, you remember this is the exact same scenario we ran into there. General revelation is adequate and ample in terms of the evidence that is all around us and within us to testify that they are the handiwork of God, the creation of God, that there is a creator. This is what we've already seen. And yet, we run into the problem of sin and the hardening of the heart of man by sin, so that there's the suppression of truth and unrighteousness. And even this matter of looking at the Scriptures to ask the question, well, should we conclude that these are the Word of God? Even that does not escape this this matter of sin in the hearts of those who are assessing. Now, we don't want to ignore evidence, don't want to ignore the great truths that we should continually be rejoicing in ourselves and seeking to share with others. But we should never forget that these in themselves, God is doing that. God is sharing the evidence of His handiwork with those whose hearts are hardened by sin. And they are able to harden their hearts even to that evidence. And so what is required? It's that work of divine power and grace to change their hearts, to open their eyes. And so when this question, as we look at it, is going to look at various aspects of the Word of God that do powerfully testify to the fact that this is the Word of God, yet, as we come to the end of this answer, what do we see again? But the Spirit of God bearing witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man is alone able fully to persuade it that they are the very Word of God. So once again, despite ample evidence, sufficient evidence, overwhelming evidence even, the only thing that will truly bring a person to admit this and be persuaded by it is the work of God's Spirit in the heart of the one considering it. And so from this perspective, we'll just note that in the realm of apologetics or sharing the gospel, giving a defense of the faith, sometimes people are so overcome and delighting in the evidence that they have been studying, they overlook this problem of the heart. And you'll even hear language like, we're going to let you be the judge, and we're just going to keep bringing evidence in until you have to admit that this is true. And the problem, of course, with that approach is the fact that the sinner is not a righteous judge. The sinner is committed against the truth, regardless of the evidence. And so, once again, we don't dismiss this evidence because of that. No, that's where our answer begins. We're going to look at these qualities, characteristics of the Word of God. But at the conclusion, we have to see with the Scriptures that it does require the work of God's Spirit to bear witness by and with the Scriptures in the heart of man, that we might be truly and fully persuaded that they're the very Word of God. So it's not an objective problem, it's a subjective problem in our hearts. So let's begin then with the answer. The Scriptures manifest themselves to be the Word of God by their majesty. And if you'll look with me at Hosea chapter 8. Here we have the Lord's reproach against His people for their wicked rebellion against Him. He had been faithful. He had been true to every word He had spoken. And yet again, the problem of sin rears its ugly head. And so here we have the Lord's message to His people. In verse 1, set the trumpet to your lips. One like a vulture is over the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and rebelled against my law. To me they cry, my God, we, Israel, know you. Israel has spurned the good, the enemy shall pursue him. They made kings, but not through me. They set up princes, but I knew it not. With their silver and gold they made idols for their own destruction. I have spurned your calf, O Samaria. My anger burns against them. How long will they be incapable of innocence? For it is from Israel. A craftsman made it. It is not God. The calf of Samaria shall be broken to pieces. For they sow the wind, and they shall reap the whirlwind. The standing grain has no heads. It shall yield no flour. If it were to yield, strangers would devour it. Israel is swallowed up. Already they are among the nations as a useless vessel. For they have gone up to Assyria, a wild donkey wandering alone. Ephraim has hired lovers. Though they hire allies among the nations, I will soon gather them up. And the king and princes shall soon writhe because of the tribute. Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now, there's our verse in verse 12 that the confession directs our attention to. And what is the point in the context here? The Lord is pointing to the fact that His Word should be a most powerful testament to His reality and to the truth of who He is. Here He's reproaching them for going their own way, for making idols for themselves, for rejecting the true God. And in verse 12, here He makes this comparison. Were I to write for Him my laws by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. So even if the Lord had multiplied the volume of His law many-fold beyond what He did, this is, of course, the 10 great commandments. But then even if you count all the case laws, this is an order of magnitude more in terms of just the volume. But God says, even if I had multiplied the scope of my law by the 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and let's not miss the point there of Hosea 8:12. Why is that? Because they manifest the majesty of God. His holiness, His truth, His law is a reflection of who He is, so that God could say, even if I were to reveal that many more times the volume of the law I've given, even that would be regarded as a strange thing. Why? Because of the spiritual condition of this people. They have rejected the Lord. They're completely oblivious to His majesty and the truth of the witness of His word. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, again, we're going to see each of these qualities, the evident quality of the Word of God, falling on deaf ears, as it were, even in the pages of Scripture, and in a case of one hardened by sin. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, in verse 1 and following, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love Him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. For who knows a person's thoughts except the Spirit of that person which is in him? So also no one comprehends the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual." Now, we've looked at the entire context here, or at least a part of it, just to see that what is Paul's argument? That why should the Corinthians listen to him? Well, he reminds them of how it was that he first came presenting the gospel to them as he was preaching. And it was in such a way that he was very much out of the way. This was not a demonstration of how educated Paul was. Even though he was perhaps the most educated, certainly of the apostles, and one of the just a handful of his own generation. Taught at the feet of Gamaliel, very studied. And yet he does not come presenting this message in a way that magnifies his learning and knowledge. It wasn't with lofty speech or wisdom, but in weakness and in fear and in trembling, and in a way that demonstrated that this wasn't the word of Paul, but this was the word of God from heaven, that he was teaching and preaching about this man, Jesus Christ, who was the Son of God, come to be the Savior of the world. And he says, now, it's not to say that there's no wisdom evident. What wisdom could be higher than this plan of God, which is beyond what we can even comprehend or understand? Who would have thought that there would be such a provision made for sinners? It was beyond what any could anticipate. And even the rulers of the age, those who were the most studied of the time, they completely missed this secret and hidden wisdom of God in the person of Jesus, who he was and what he had come to accomplish. In verse 8, if they had understood this, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. And so, again, what is this showing us? That it is evidence and proof. It shows itself to be the handiwork of God, that it does not work according to the ways of this world with show and pomp and circumstance, and yet at the same time is accomplishing something far more significant and important than we could have even imagined possible. So it is with the life of Jesus. He came as one who was despised, and we did not know him, as Isaiah prophesied would be the case in Isaiah 53. So it is with the preached message of the gospel. It doesn't come with the blinding light of an angel from heaven, but often those who are weak and lowly are chosen to be the messengers to bring that message to others. And so it is with even the scriptures of the Bible. And that's what Paul concludes with as he is explaining this same ministry of the Holy Spirit. This is the Spirit of God who is speaking and working. He is the one who knows the thoughts and plans that God has. He is the one who is revealing that through the Word of God. And we see that in verse 13. At the end of verse 12, the Spirit who is from God is what we have received, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. And so once you are given the faith to understand and believe the message of the Scriptures, once you see there the revelation of a God who is the Creator, who is holy and just, and yet who has ordained the salvation of sinful people through the sacrifice of his own Son, there is nothing more majestic. There is nothing that we could conceive of that even approaches that in terms of the truth that is revealed here. And so the majesty of the Scriptures, it's a reflection of the majesty of God himself and his purpose in this world to bring about the salvation of fallen man through faith in his Son. If you look at Psalm 119, this is a psalm devoted to extolling the delight and virtue of the law of God. And here in verse 18, it is written as a prayer. It's the communion of the psalmist with the Lord, praying over and delighting in and praising him for his word. And what does this prayer involve in verse 17 and following? Deal bountifully with your servant, that I may live and keep your word. Open my eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. Now, again, even a child of God can read that and wonder, what exactly is that referring to? And the first thing to, I think, note is that we should be mirroring our prayers after the teaching of Scripture. If we would know what is so wondrous in the Scriptures, then we also should be praying that the Lord would come and open our eyes, that we may behold wondrous things out of His law. But this verse is a good one to show both elements of what this answer in our confession or our catechism involves, and that is that the Word of God is full of wondrous things that testify to them being the Word of God, the Scriptures. But in our native blindness, we will not see them apart from the work of God's Spirit to open our eyes. But look down in verse 129 of the same psalm. This word, wonderful, it speaks to the majesty that is even unique of God Himself. It reminds us of Samson's parents' encounter with the messenger of the Lord, and they ask for his name, and he says, "Why do you ask me, considering it is wonderful?" Well, this is the Word of God also, full of wonder and majesty that we could easily just become dulled to apart from the work of God's Spirit within us. "Your testimonies are wonderful, therefore my soul keeps them. The unfolding of your words gives light. It imparts understanding to the simple. I open my mouth and pant because I long for your commandments. Turn to me and be gracious to me, as is your way with those who love your name." And so the Scriptures, first of all, they reflect the character, the mission, the purpose, the truthfulness, the holiness of the God who spoke His Word. And as such, the Scriptures do manifest themselves to be His Word. Also, by their purity. If you look at Psalm 12, verse 6, "The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver refined in a furnace on the ground, purified seven times." Now, when we speak of them being pure, they're unmixed. They're untainted. They are in their final state. This is in contrast to how our own words are. We lack the wisdom, the foresight, the knowledge, the holiness, many other characteristics that set our words on a totally different plane. We cannot ever, I think, rest and say, well, what I've just said, whether it's a letter you've written or a conversation you've had, there's nothing to be changed there. There's nothing that could be improved there. Everything is exactly as it should be. Everything that should have been said was said. It was all said in the proper order and way, the proper tone, the proper time. There's nothing further to do that could possibly improve that communication. It's completely unmixed from anything that I wish I could take that back, or I wish I'd said this differently. There's no mixture of that with this. Only God can say that. And it is true of His Word. The words of the Lord are pure words. You know, one of the ways that we see that is in how our words measure over a course of time. You know, often it's the passage of time we come to realize, oh, well, I see I didn't understand that as well as I thought, or something new comes to light. That's often what will put our words to shame. And yet, here, God's Word in the Scriptures, written over a matter of over 1,000 years, closer to two, and never once do you have a retraction needed. Never once is there some statement that would contradict an earlier statement. But they are pure expressions of wisdom and truth that are found there. If you also go back to Psalm 119, that's something of the thought here as well. In verse 140, and if we go up to verse 137, this is really another aspect of the same thing. Righteous are you, O Lord, and right are your rules. You have appointed your testimonies in righteousness and in all faithfulness. My zeal consumes me because my foes forget your words. Your promise is well tried, and your servant loves it. And so the fact that the scriptures have endured, the promises of God's word have been found true again and again and again, it is a testament that this is not just the collection of reflections of men, even upon the work of God, but it is, in fact, the word of God himself spoken to his people, preserved under his superintendence and the direction of his Holy Spirit. It is his word that is so righteous and so right. It is appointed in such righteousness and in such faithfulness that it will stand all the tests of time, and it will be tried over and over, as in verse 140, his promises in particular in view there. Who else can say, no one who puts their trust in him will ever be put to shame? It's because the words that we have in the scriptures are his words. They are a firm foundation upon which we may build. And so they are testifying, they're manifesting themselves to be the word of God by their majesty and purity, by the consent of all the parts. Now, this truly, it does, again, just layer upon layer, observation upon observation, that will just stagger a person to consider this about the Word of God, is that the message itself is so majestic. The words are so pure and tested against the stream of time and all manner of human experience. But in Acts chapter 10, this matter of the consent of all the parts, that there is a singular focus to the scriptures, although they're written over such a span of time, there is a focus of importance and revelation throughout the entire book. And in Acts chapter 10, as Peter is preaching to the Gentiles in Cornelius' household, what is it that he says in explaining the gospel? Where did this message come from? What is its context? He has just preached the gospel in verse 36 and following. And as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. And we are witnesses of all that he did, both in the country of the Jews and in Jerusalem. They put him to death by hanging him on a tree, but God raised him on the third day and made him to appear, not to all the people, but to us who had been chosen by God as witnesses, who ate and drank with him after he rose from the dead. And he commanded us to preach to the people and to testify that he is the one appointed by God to be judge of the living and the dead. To him all the prophets bear witness that everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins through his name. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. And so what is Peter's point there? That this presentation of Jesus Christ as the Savior is not just in no context, but is in fact the fulfillment of what God had been revealing and the work he had been doing in this world through the people of Israel, all through the Old Testament. This was the culmination, the high point of the promises that were made to Abraham and to his children after him. This was the message of the prophets. They bear witness that everyone who believes in Jesus receives forgiveness of sins through his name. And of course, there is a growing light in terms of understanding more and more clearly these great truths. But this is the very same message that traces all the way back to that first declaration of hope after the fall in the Garden of Eden, when God pronounced his judgment and curse upon the serpent, and he declared then that the seed of the woman would one day come and crush the head of the serpent, although the serpent would bruise or crush his heel. That's the summary form of this very gospel. And this is what the prophets had been bearing witness to, that there would be a forgiveness of sin accomplished through the sacrifice of the Lamb of God for the sins of the world, as John would point him out in his turn. And so that's Peter's assessment. Look at Acts chapter 26. Here's the Apostle Paul also. Now, he is testifying before King Agrippa, Herod Agrippa, and he is explaining why he is standing before him and what he is doing and has done. Verse 19, "Therefore, O King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the heavenly vision, but declared first to those in Damascus, then in Jerusalem, and throughout all the region of Judea, and also to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds in keeping with their repentance. For this reason, the Jews seized me in the temple and tried to kill me. To this day, I have had the help that comes from God, and so I stand here testifying both to small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would come to pass, that the Christ must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles." And so what is Paul's understanding of this New Testament gospel of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection? That this is the Old Testament gospel. That there is a consent of all the parts when you look and read the scriptures from this perspective. You see the promises of God's forgiveness, the very concept and nature of atonement being featured so largely in the Old Testament. That atonement has to be purchased, and it is purchased through the shedding of blood, this being made abundantly clear in the Old Testament sacrificial system. And it is no accident, sadly, as we have seen, the people of the Jews in Jesus' day, those that embraced him, rejoicing in their own heritage, but those who turned away from him, it is the life of Jesus that marks the end, largely speaking, of Messianic Judaism as such. And also of, with the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, there is a shift noted in rabbinic Judaism away from the concept of atonement to the concept of the Torah as a light by which we must walk. And there is the remnants, but it's like looking at a car after a terrible car crash. There's so much that's missing and broken. But the very heart of the covenant and the heart of covenant relationship with God was based upon atonement. And that atonement is accomplished by Jesus Christ coming in the fullness of time. He is the one who is the sacrifice. He shed his blood. That covers our sins. And that is the basis of covenantal relationship with God. And so if you have friends who are practicing the Jewish religion, that I would encourage you to pray for an opportunity to point that to them. Just let that work inside their heart by the Holy Spirit. That the Old Testament's focus upon atonement is completely gone now from modern Judaism. And it's only answered in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. Well, that is the consent of all the parts. Again, it also brings us back to the same thing, that what do all the parts consent about? What are they all agreeing on? This message of redemption of a gracious Creator God who is gracious in becoming the covenant God of his people and of accomplishing the salvation and the redemption of his people from sin back to himself in holiness and righteousness. That's the message of the Scripture. It's all focused upon the work and person of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. And so we'll look at one last passage. The scope of the whole, following up on this, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God. Romans chapter 3, we looked at this recently. Romans chapter 3 in verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So part of the Scriptures being this law that God has revealed, his holy standard of righteousness, it is speaking to those who are under the law. And who is that? Well, it results in every mouth being stopped and the whole world being held accountable to God. And so if the law speaking its word of condemnation against sin addresses the entire world, then what does that tell us about the message of the gospel? Down in verse 27, then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. And so the law is on each side of the gospel. It is on the first side, condemning us, showing us our need of the gospel, showing us that we are not righteous in ourselves, and the troubled conscience that we all have, apart from just being completely seared by willful sin, is echoing this work of the law on the front side of the gospel. But then we also have the law on the back side of the gospel, where the gospel... We can't look to the law for how we will be righteous with God. We can't look to the law for how he would look at us and declare us just. If we're looking to the law in that moment, then we will receive a truthful declaration. You are guilty. You are a lawbreaker. And so we must look away from the law and our own obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ and his perfect obedience of the law. And so that's why it speaks of this by a law of works. No, but by the law of faith. We're to look to Christ and his obedience in our place. That's how we are declared righteous. We're covered in his righteousness. We're washed in his blood. But then the Lord does bring us then as his people back before him. And we still have the scriptures with the law that we might learn his paths of righteousness and obedience and blessing. They're still the righteous paths. And we learn to walk in them by the gracious help of the Holy Spirit. Not that we might add to the work of Christ or rely upon our own obedience, but by being justified and made his children, we show that the work of God is not in vain within us, but we are becoming holy as he is holy by his power. All right, we'll stop there and we will look at one last evidence to the truthfulness of this claim that the scriptures are the word of God, being the power, the light of the scriptures and the power of them to convince and convert sinners, a powerful evidence indeed. And let's close with prayer, and we'll look forward to that next week. Father, we do thank you for the gift of your word. We thank you that the scriptures indeed are of the word of God. We thank you that they bring your word, your very voice speaking to us. We pray, Lord, that you would deliver us from any measure of that hardness of heart that keeps the sinner from even acknowledging the truth that is so evident, that you are the creator of this world, that we belong to you and owe you our obedience and our very existence, and that the scriptures indeed are your message to this world, your gift, that we might know the path of redemption and reconciliation back to you, our God. We pray, Lord, that you would soften our hearts. Give us your Holy Spirit. Grant us that grace to continue within us. We thank you that you have promised that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. We pray that you would help us, Lord, to press on day by day by faith in the Lord and your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might have the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have that perfect righteousness, that we might know our justification is sure and certain, that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, that we might come to live as becomes the followers of Christ. Bless us, Lord, as we gather with the rest in this place to worship you. May we be full of your Holy Spirit and great joy. We pray this in Jesus' name.